great time of worshiping the Lord together. If you have your Bibles, and I sure hope that you do, I invite you to turn in them, please, to the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter, to the passage that Jen read earlier. We'll be looking at the first 15 verses as we continue our series recalling signs on the sign miracles of Jesus that are recorded in John's Gospel. Do you remember Mrs. Fletcher? Hers was a most tragic story. We were first introduced to her by a company called Life Call, even though they only made it a couple of years after making her famous with her TV commercials. And perhaps you remember her famous words, "I've fallen and I can't get up." We never found out how things turned out for poor Mrs. Fletcher, but fortunately for her, the dispatcher did promise to send help, so I assume it all went well. Thoughts and prayers for Mrs. Fletcher and all, but there certainly was no Life Call or any other kind of medical alert system when Jesus encountered this man at the pool of Bethesda here in John chapter 5, but he had fallen and he couldn't get up for 38 years. And yet, after he met Jesus, he picked up his mat and he walked away. And those who witnessed that miracle were amazed, even if some were more concerned with whether all the rules had been followed correctly. I remembered watching this particular story in The Chosen and how powerful it was. So I went back this week and just found it on YouTube, that particular scene, and watched it again. And it was still very early in Jesus' public ministry, and his disciples, you could tell, are still just trying to figure him out. Whatever you may think about The Chosen, that scene really gives us a good picture of what happened in the story. So I would suggest, if you haven't seen it, look it up and watch it. Not right now, but do it a little later. It's in season 2, episode 4. But in some ways, this miracle was like the others we have studied so far from John, and like so many others that Jesus did that are sprinkled throughout the other three Gospels. But in many ways, this miracle was quite different than the others. For one thing, he didn't come to Jesus. In fact, Jesus came to him. This was the great physician making a house call, if you will. Jesus initiated this whole encounter and picked this man out from among the multitude of invalids, as the text describes it, who were there at this pool. So, unlike the official that we looked at last week, who made a long trek, maybe 20 miles, to see Jesus to ask him to heal his son, this man was just lying there on his mat next to the pool of healing, minding his own business, when Jesus interrupted his world and changed his life. There's a second, even somewhat surprising difference between this miracle and the others. He never expressed faith in Jesus. When Jesus turned the water into wine, you'll remember that his mother Mary, who when she heard that they had run out of wine, she called on Jesus to do something, and then she instructed the servants to do whatever he said, basically, implicitly suggesting that if they did, he would do a work, and he did. Even though the word faith was never used there, clearly there was faith involved. Last week, the miracle we looked at, the nobleman traveled all the way from Capernaum to Cana to get to Jesus because he believed that he could heal his son. And then he responded in faith when Jesus told him to go back home because his son was all better. So both of those miracles were predicated by faith. And so often that is the case with the miracles that Jesus performed. He would say, "Be it done unto you according to your faith," or "Your faith has made you well." But not here. There was a conversation. Perhaps more was said than John recorded. But I'm sure if there had been some kind of statement of faith made by this man, John would have written that for us to read. But the man didn't ask for anything, and he apparently didn't even know who Jesus was. A third difference, he didn't believe in Jesus after the miracle. Now, he did believe that he was healed, enough that he got up and walked away, but there's no evidence here that he believed in Jesus like we saw from the official last week. He didn't even say thanks, which is a little surprising. You might expect someone to believe in the one who had done such a miraculous act in their life. But as Jesus himself pointed out, we looked at last week, there were many who were just looking for signs, for magic tricks, who were more interested in the healing than they were in the healer. Or maybe because there was a level of superstition involved with this pool, that if you were the first one in, once the water started bubbling, you would get healed, that maybe in his superstition, this man just thought this was his lucky day. But the point here is there's no evidence that he placed any faith in Jesus at all. In fact, we read down in verses 12 and 13 that when he was questioned about who had healed him, the man, he said he had no idea who it was. So in that light, I would say this is pretty strange among the miracles that Jesus did. Now, how was this miracle the same with those others we've looked at? Obviously, it was the same in that it was supernatural as an act, but really, there's one primary similarity between Jesus' previous sign miracle and this one, and that was Jesus met a physical need to point to a spiritual need. Not that the man didn't need to walk, that healing him physically was no big deal in and of itself. It was. But we read that there was a multitude of other crippled people who were gathered around the pool that day, and likely every other day, and Jesus didn't heal all of them. From all indications, he just healed one. So there must have been a reason for that, and that reason was as a teachable moment, either for that man, or for his disciples, or even for the Pharisees who were looking on, or for us today. But you better believe that Jesus had a specific purpose for performing that miracle, and that was as a sign that pointed to something bigger or deeper. That's been our focus throughout this short series so far, and that's how John interpreted those miraculous acts that Jesus did throughout his gospel. He didn't call them miracles, he called them signs. And as we've stated many times already the past few weeks, signs are not an end in themselves. They point to something else. Jesus met a physical need to point to a spiritual need. In other words, this miracle, like the other miracles Jesus did, was always intended to be a means to an end, and that end was to reveal who Jesus was and is. Each of these signs were miracles with a message. As the great preacher G. Campbell Morgan wrote, every parable that Jesus taught was a miracle of instruction, and every miracle that Jesus wrought was a parable of instruction. That's a great way of putting it. That his miracles were pictures that were intended to teach us. So what was this parable of instruction about? Now, we've asked the past few weeks this question, what is the sign? What is the significance of this miracle? What does this sign point to? What was Jesus trying to teach them, teach us, by making this man get up from his mat and walk? And that's not an easy question to answer, particularly for this story, unlike the previous miracles. But I think the whole context tells us that Jesus came to change lives. And I think it speaks to us all in that place where we might need a change this morning, perhaps where we've been stuck in a situation, and maybe even for a long time. Jesus can deliver us from that and transform our lives in the process. The fact is, this man showed up at this healing pool that day, like probably he did most every other day, with no expectation that he was going to be healed. He never would have dreamed that. Before that day was over, he would stand up, roll up his mat, and walk home. He just never saw that coming. Even though he went to a place where people supposedly were healed, he didn't expect anything to be different about that day than any of those before. And I would dare say he was even comfortable in his miserable life. That is, until Jesus came walking up. Perhaps this morning you can relate to that in the inertia that is your life. You know what inertia is? It's a physics principle. It is Isaac Newton's first law of motion. An object at rest remains at rest. An object in motion remains in motion unless acted on by an external force. That's inertia. But applied to life outside of physics, it means something we have a tendency, sometimes we have a tendency to just keep doing what we've been doing, even if we just as rather well do something else. Even if we know we need to change. And one of the hardest things that we could ever do is to break out of that inertia, is to find the momentum to do something different. So we start thinking, to borrow from Bruce Hornsby, that that's just the way it is. Some things will never change. So an object at rest, me, remains at rest. Day by day, wishing we could change, but not really putting in the effort to do anything about it. And maybe that's where you are today. But I want to tell you that Jesus can break into your routine and make things different in your life. He can bring change. He can transform your life, both in your external circumstances, but also internally, in your perspective, in your attitude, in your faith, in your heart, and in your soul. But you may have to make a move yourself to break out of that inertia. So our focus this morning, as we seek to apply the truths we find in this passage, is what to do when you need a change. Or, with apologies to poor Mrs. Fletcher, what to do when you've fallen and you can't get up. And I want to share three key elements to a changed life from this passage, and then three lessons we can learn for life change. The first of the key elements comes in the form of a crazy question, and that's the question that Jesus asked there in verse 6. Do you want to get well? Do you want to be made whole? And that sounds like a pretty silly question, don't you think? But we know that Jesus would never ask a foolish question. There was always a reason behind it. So let's look at the story again and see the context of that question. Jesus walks by the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, which John described as being near the sheep gate and surrounded by five covered colonnades or porticos. And you can still go there, by the way, 2,000 years later. But this was something like a health spa where disabled people would congregate. The text calls them the blind, lame, and paralyzed. And they came somewhat superstitiously because they believed that they could be healed by getting into that water right after it was stirred. Likely this was more like a hot spring. And we know that there's certain healing properties to being in a hot spring or mineral waters, though probably not enough to make a paralyzed man walk. So verse 5, Jesus fixes his attention on this certain man who is obviously an invalid, and he approaches him. Now, we can guess that the man has with him all the things that you would expect from a lame man who has begged for a living in those days. He's got a mat to lay on, a collection plate for the alms of those who might take pity on him, and maybe even some kind of crutches to get him back and forth to be there, if that is, he is able to use them. Somewhere, perhaps in speaking to him, Jesus learned the man had been this way for 38 years. And here he is, hanging out at a pool that was known for healing, And we can begin to get some sense of how crazy it sounded when Jesus said, "Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed?" I mean, what kind of question is that, really? Does a crippled man want to get well? I mean, that ranks right up there with a question my dad used to ask me. Do you want a spanking? Well, now that you ask, no. But maybe this question wasn't as shallow as it seems at first glance. Perhaps Jesus knew, and clearly from the whole story, we know that he knew more than the man knew that he knew. But maybe here he knew that this man who had been crippled for 38 years and had relied on the kindness of others to make his way of life, that he was comfortable in that setting. If he were to get well, then his welfare would effectively be cut off. He would have to earn his way for the first time in 38 years, maybe even for the first time ever. He would no longer have an excuse for what his life was. He couldn't be a victim anymore. So maybe Jesus asked the question because he knew the man's real issues, as he often did, and he was just exposing the motives of his heart. And how about us? As Jesus looks at us crippled by problems, by circumstance, by fear, by worries, by sin, what does he say to us? Could it be that he asked us the same question that he asked that disabled man by the pool? Do you want to get well? Do you want to be made whole? Do you? Do you want to? You want Jesus to heal the parts of your life where you've been damaged? Or is it easier to hold on to the hurt, to nurse the grudge, to live your life as a victim? Is it easier to let bitterness fester and wallow in self-pity, licking or even liking your wounds? All too often, we hold on tightly to the things that paralyze us spiritually. Jesus can heal us of those things, but when he does, we have to take some responsibility for ourselves. And we can no longer say, my life isn't my fault, others are to blame. Some of you walked into this room this morning as crippled as the man laying by that Bethesda pool. And so I would echo the question again that Jesus asked, do you want to get well? Let's look at his response, which I think we can see was really a lame excuse, pun fully intended, which was, I have no one to help me. Look again at verse 7. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. Now surely, this was a legitimately sad story. He was alone, he had no help, and he was obviously quite disabled, so much so that when the waters were stirred, everyone else was able to beat him to the water. Never had a chance. But you'll notice, he didn't really answer Jesus' question at all. He just offered an excuse for why he had not been healed yet. I'm alone, and there's no one to help me. Now, I need to take a minute for a quick sidebar to explain something related to the text that also will help us some with the context. If you have anything other than a King James version of the Bible, you will notice that there is no verse 4 in your Bible. It's just left out. Actually, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts of John's Gospel that have been found since the 1600s, when the King James was originally translated, do not include that verse, actually half of verse 3. And all of verse 4. So the newer translations just kept the same numbering system for the verses, but just left that out. So what did they say? And should we be alarmed by that? I think that's valid textual stewardship of what we know of the Scripture. And here's the point. It assumed that someone felt the need maybe an editor or a copyist along the way to explain that the water in the pool would occasionally be stirred, like maybe the bubbling of a hot spring. And the one who added it said an angel would do that, would come and stir the waters. So that it was believed that the first one in after the angel stirred the water got the maximum benefit of this angelic healing power. And the last one in was a rotten egg, which is where that saying originated. Okay, I made that part up just to see if you're... Oh, you all believed that for just a second, didn't you? That's just a dumb thing kids say, or at least they used to, but I have no idea where it came from. But the point here is someone felt it necessary to add a little extra to the original biblical text, perhaps to make the water seem a little less about superstition and a little bit more about the supernatural. Anyway, back to the text. In some ways, we can't help but feel sorry for this man. Alone in the world, his family have either died or they've deserted him. He's crippled, he's lonely, he's hopeless. Sir, I have no one to help me. It really is a tragic cry, but it didn't answer the question, do you want to get well? And it all still amounts to an excuse. To say, there's no one to help me means also I can't help myself, and God sure isn't doing much about it. And Jesus, I think, would point out it's not the water that's going to bring the change that you say that you're looking for and that you need. And what about us today? When Jesus says, do you want to get well? What is our response? When Jesus says, do you want to be healed from your past hurts? Do we respond, but you don't know how bad they hurt me? When Jesus asks, do you want to be loosed from the chains of your secret sin? Do we counter, well, I just can't control myself. When Jesus says to the addict, do you want to overcome? It's the answer, I have an addiction. It's a sickness. It's not my fault. When Jesus asks, do you want to be saved from your sin? Will you say, sin? I know people who are a lot worse than I am. Dr. William Glasser is the founder of reality therapy, which sounds like something out of the movie What About Bob, but it is a real thing. And one of the main themes of what he teaches is, to quote him, healthy people do not make excuses. He uses as an example the tendency people have to make excuses when they are late for an appointment. They will say, traffic was heavy, they got a last-second phone call, a crisis came up at the office, and so on. Dr. Glasser argues that those kinds of excuses cover up the real issue. If you're late, he says, it is because you are incompetent to run your own life. And he suggests that instead of making a lame excuse the next time you're late, simply say, I'm sorry, I am incompetent at running my own life. Because, as he says, it is only when we stop making excuses that we discover that we have the power to be on time. And of course, you could apply that to 100 other situations. Jesus said to the crippled man, do you want to get well? And he replied, I don't have anyone to help put me in the water. To receive the healing and the change Jesus has for our lives, we must put away our excuses. Which brings us to the third element for a changed life that we see in this story. Jesus ignored the excuse and gave the man an impossible instruction, which was, get up and walk. Look at verse 8. Then Jesus said, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. On the surface, what Jesus told this man to do was clearly impossible. I'm sure the man thought that, and those around who were there too. Weren't you even paying attention, Jesus? This man's been crippled for 38 years. But as Jesus said elsewhere, as we sang this morning, nothing is impossible with God. That's why they call them miracles, by the way, or signs. That's why we're looking at this story today, because Jesus did a miracle. But I got thinking about this, and you know, Jesus brings healing to, to us today in the same way he did back then. He came with compassion, for sure, with a tender heart, for sure, but not with such a sympathy that he accepted the man's excuses and mourned, "Oh, you poor fellow." No, he came with a message of hope and change. And he says to us, as he said to that paralyzed man by the pool, "Get up and walk." He wasn't being negative. He was, in fact, being positive. The man complained, "I don't have anybody," but in Jesus, we really do have somebody. And not just someone to drag us around on our mats of self-pity, but someone who can bring life to our withered limbs, bring healing to our damaged emotions, bring strength to our own resolve. Someone who can say with authority, "Get up and walk." And as we've already seen, Jesus often required some kind of effort on the part of the one who was requesting healing. Remember, he said to the 10 lepers, "Go show yourself to the priest and you will be healed." And as they went, they were healed. He said to the man with a withered hand, "Stretch forth your hand." And when the man did so, his hand was healed. Jesus put clay on the eyes of the blind man and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." He could have just as well healed him with a touch or just with his own words, but he required that response. And when the man did what he was told, he could see. And here he says, "Get up and walk." Now, I want you to understand that this is not a self-help gospel we're talking about here. The healing that took place was 100% by Jesus' power. It is all of Christ, all by grace, but there's also a factor of human responsibility here. And as we've said the last few weeks, the miracles that Jesus did usually require some kind of faith and or obedience from those who have to respond to his word. The man could have just laid there and he would have never experienced the healing that Jesus had for him. But in this case, he literally had to take steps to be healed, to get up and walk. Think about it for a minute. Who healed that man that day at the pool? Jesus, who had to walk. The man did. Who saves us from our sins? Jesus. Who must repent and believe? We must. Who sanctifies us and gives us the power to live above sin? Jesus does. But who must decide day by day to follow him and do what is right? We must. It's that balance that has been discussed and argued by theologians and Sunday school teachers and those trying to wrap our minds around it, that conflict, that connection between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God is in control, but we have a free will. But whether we figure all of that out anytime soon or not, it's a reality that God does a supernatural work in us, but he also requires a response from us. And that works in just about every area of our lives. I'm not saying that we are masters of our own destiny, that we are in control of our lives. We are regularly reminded that he is God and we're not, that he is in control. But there's certainly some aspect of our lives that we do have control over, and that is whether we will exercise faith in Christ and whether we will do what he says and control what we can control to his glory. And so, let's see what lessons we can discover from this passage for our own life change. The first, change is a choice. Even if Jesus does the work in our lives, he gives us choices. And really, we make choices, and those choices make us. Our life is about the choices we make. Now, I get it. We can't choose everything that we want. There are a lot of circumstances and choices that are out of our control. So some of them involve our health or even our wealth. It could be our abilities or our intelligence, and therefore they can affect our careers and our relationships. But there are plenty of things that we can choose and we can change. the question that Jesus asked, do you want, was all about choices. It was a simple question, really, an obvious question, but one that the man was not prepared to answer. And I think Jesus knew that, which is why he asked that question to begin with. Some of you remember last spring we did a series on the questions Jesus asked from the Gospels. This was not one of the questions we looked at, but the point we did make was that when Jesus asked questions, they were rarely for his benefit. He already knew the answers. They were for the benefit of the one he was asking the question to. And I think that was the point here. Jesus likely knew this man better than he knew himself. And he asked if he really wanted to get well, not to humiliate him, but to make him think and to let him know that if he was going to change, he was going to have to choose it. Some of you remember Doctors Minerith and Meyer. You remember them? They were Christian psychiatrists and counselors. Used to have a really good daily radio program in Christian radio 20, 30 years ago. They were very helpful, very practical. They also wrote several very good books together, including one on overcoming depression called Happiness is a Choice, which I don't think the world would accept in today's culture, but it was still a good book full of good truth. In it, they wrote, as psychiatrists, we cringe whenever Christian patients use the words, I can't, or I've tried. Any good psychiatrist knows that I can't and I've tried are merely lame excuses. We insist that our patients stop saying can't and say won't instead. They need to see what they're doing, so we make them face up to it by saying, I just won't get along with my wife. My husband and I won't communicate. I won't discipline my kids the way I should. I won't find time to pray. I won't stop gossiping. When they change their can'ts to wants, they stop avoiding the truth and start facing reality. Many of us probably need to replace our can'ts with wants. And some of us need to change, but by allowing the inertia of our lives to keep us from moving, we aren't going anywhere. But here's what you may need to hear today. You can't be different and stay the same. Pretty deep truth, isn't it? Or not? You can't be different and stay the same. Something's got to give. Do you want to be whole? Well, what are you going to do about it? The second lesson, I am responsible for me, and you are for you. Now, some suggest that this man's problem, and all we know about him is based on this one scene. We don't even know his name. But they think his issue was that he was always blaming others, that he has grown accustomed to playing the victim and he doesn't know any other way to live. Now, that may be reading a little more into the story than you're reading out of it, kind of like a scriptural Rorschach test where you see what you want to see and size up his character based on the one sentence response that he gave to Jesus. But whatever we don't know about his whole life, we do know that instead of answering this question, he seemed to be blaming others. And that's an easy trap to get into. But as someone else has said, when we blame, we be lame. Right here I put, cue the groaning. And you may groan, but you'll remember it and you'll probably use it. Blaming has been man's scapegoat from the beginning. Remember when God asked Adam why he disobeyed? Adam explained, the woman you gave me persuaded me to eat. It was her fault, and I have no further comment, Your Honor, at this point. When Moses asked his brother Aaron why he permitted the Israelites to worship a golden calf while Moses was up on Mount Sinai meeting with the Lord, Aaron said, "The people pressured me to do something since you have been gone so long. They wanted gods like the Canaanites. I just threw the jewelry into the fire and out came a calf." Just read that story. It's sad, but it's really funny. Blame the people, blame Moses for taking so long, blame the Canaanites, blame the fire even. Just don't blame me. And there are many other examples of those who make excuses and blame others instead of owning their situation. But here's the deal. If you really want to see changes in your life, you are responsible for you. No, you're not called to pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps. God still works in our lives by grace through faith. But you need to determine that you are a steward and that you are accountable to God for your life. He knows where you are. He knows what you've been through. He feels your hurt, your pain. He understands that with great compassion. And yet he sees your situation with that mercy, but he wants you to trust him and get up and walk. Out of the pit that you're in, into the life he has for you. He loves you so much with such great compassion. He says, get up. And that leads us to the third and final lesson. Sometimes we have to remove things that stand in the way of our moving forward. It may be fear that paralyzes us and leads us to a reluctance to any change and keeps us in our own inertia, our own comfort zones. Sometimes laying on our mats, being crippled, literally or figuratively, is easier for us than getting up and making a change. Or it may be relationships, people who are a bad influence on us that we need to just move on from. Or it may be that we need to get out of a certain setting that is we need to move from because it's toxic, it's negative. Or maybe, just maybe, it may involve some kind of sin that we need to repent of and walk away from. And that seems to have been the case with this man, though we don't know much about any of the details. But this is what we do know from the text. First, we didn't talk about this earlier, but this episode was one of the first where Jesus started really getting the attention and getting under the skin of the Pharisees. They apparently saw him heal this man, and they were more bothered about the fact that he did this on a Sabbath, that the man took up his bed on a Sabbath, than anything, and they began to accuse him of breaking the Jewish law. Look there in verse 9 and following. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. So they're looking to accuse him, but the man doesn't even know who Jesus was. So here's where it gets interesting and for some a little perplexing. Look at verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more and nothing worse may happen to you. This man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. So once he had this conversation with Jesus, instead of recognizing Jesus for who he was, the Messiah, and following him, or instead of repenting of his sin, he went and ratted Jesus out. That was his response. But it's that statement that Jesus made to him that leaves some scratching their heads. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The NIV translates that, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. I mean, that sounds like a threat. Or was Jesus saying that the reason he had been crippled to begin with was because of his sin? And that if he kept sinning, there's no telling what's going to happen to him next? Maybe so. Maybe Jesus knew that this whole situation had been caused by sin in his life, and that even in his healing of him, he was giving him a second chance. One noted pastor and commentator had this to say about the man. Based on the second conversation he had with Jesus, down in verse 14, he wrote, the primary source of this man's weakness was his sin, Not everybody is sick because of sin, but evidently this man was. I think that's the reason Jesus picked him out. The man's sin and his weakness had a divine connection, or else Jesus would not have given him such a direct warning. And that's about the only place we see that in the whole New Testament. Now, I want to make sure that I say out loud that if you find yourself in a bad set of circumstances, or even if you are facing a major health crisis, do not automatically assume that you did something wrong and that's what caused it. That's kind of the standing joke in our house, that every time one of us gets sick, one of us says to the other, well, there's sin in your life. Okay, confessing, the one of us who says that is always me, but still. For some people, it's not a joke. They really believe that every sickness, every affliction they face must be because of something they did. But every affliction is not the direct result of your sin. Not necessarily, it could be. But Jesus even said that when he was questioned, you remember about the man that was born blind, and they asked him who caused this, his sin or his parents' sin? He said, neither one of them. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Sometimes God allows our sickness, our disabilities, for his own glory. And we'll look at that story in a few weeks. But here's the crux of the matter for us. You don't want sin to stand in the way of a change you need to make or God's blessings on your life. If there's sin that you've been hanging on to, hidden sin that you've been harboring, you need to confess it and turn from it. That's what repentance is. That's what Jesus died for, to forgive you of your sin, but you can't keep living in it and choosing to live in the midst of that. And whatever else stands in the way of the change that you need in your life, you need to remove it or ask Jesus to do that. And whatever inertia is keeping you from making the changes God is leading in your life, to push you out of your nest so you can fly, to push you out of your comfort zone so you can be who He called you to be, you have a choice. And you are responsible. Turn to Jesus, get up, and walk. Join me as we pray together. Lord, I have to believe that there are people who walked in this room this morning or tuned into this live stream that are right on the edge, knowing that there's changes that need to be made, that they have avoided, that they've just nestled into their comfort zone. And that even by this story from 2,000 years ago, you're pushing them to be and do what you've called them to do and be. Unsettle us, Lord. Make us uncomfortable if you must. Challenge us. Change us. I pray you would give us faith to believe in you enough that we don't settle for so much less. And I pray, Lord, this morning, if there's anyone in this room who's caught up in sin that has so entangled them, has kept them from running the race, it's so captured and has them in bondage that they can't do anything, I pray, Lord, that they would turn from that, repent of that, find forgiveness and cleansing and wholeness, and get up and walk. Lord, we hear that question echoing through the centuries, do you want to get well? I pray that our answer today would be what? Yes. What do you need from us, Lord? We lay our lives before you in surrender. So do your will in this place, in this time, in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name.